you're here today and whether you're someone who would say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus, or you're someone who would say, yeah, I'm still trying to figure some things out. Like, I'm coming into this church and, hey, you know, like, help me out. I want to try to understand. Or you're a person here who you're like, hey, maybe I grew up in a Christian family, but I don't know if this has ever really become my own. For a lot of us, no matter where you're at on that spectrum, this reality is true. For those of you who are Christians, there's probably something in your life who you're like, hey, I know Jesus is maybe calling me to do something. Maybe he's calling me to adopt, or maybe he's calling me to start a ministry. Maybe he's calling me to go volunteer in kids' ministry. He's calling me to go to bike day or to be generous or whatever it is. And oftentimes what causes us to hesitate to do that thing that we in our heart know is the right thing. Maybe it's ending a relationship or making a hard call on a conversation or going back and asking somebody forgiveness. The truth is, we often go, hey, if I could just see clearly how that thing's gonna turn out, or I had all the details in line to know the truth about that thing, then I would be obedient. I would do it if I had more enlightenment, more revelation to how it was gonna turn out. That's maybe how you are if you're a Christian. Some of you here today, you're kind of curious on faith and you don't really know and you haven't put all these things together. And kind of what you're going is like, hey, if I could just be enlightened on this understanding of how a good God can allow hard things or bad things or what looks like evil things to happen, I would come and I would put my faith in him. If I could be enlightened on like, how can somebody die and then 3 days raise up? How could God be out there but also come down here? And then what is he right now? It's like, I don't grasp this Trinity. Can somebody help me understand how there's one God, but then there's three? Help me understand those things. What happens in our lives, whether you're a believer in Jesus or you're not a believer in Jesus and you're kind of concerned around these things, let's call a spade. Many of us cite a lack of understanding, a lack of light, a lack of, hey, I want things to be figured out. And we say, because I don't have those things figured out, I can't obey, I can't follow, I can't do what Jesus called me to do. Well, our passage in John is showing this. It's showing that despite glaring evidence, there are many, many people who still refuse to believe in Jesus. It shows us this, that the real issue may not be that you don't have enough light. The real issue may actually be that you're currently already resisting what the light has revealed. See, light has probably already revealed that you need to end that relationship, but that's gonna hurt. Light has already revealed that you need to be more generous or that you need to start a budget, but you're like, hey, I don't like what the light has revealed. Light has already revealed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but that means maybe you're gonna have to unpack some of the things from your past. You're gonna have to let go of the things that kind of give you your identity now, but you don't like what the light reveals. My hope today is that we would be people who could stand in the light as Jesus talks about how he has revealed himself. As we get ready to come to the end of John chapter 12 today, that we would see in a more deeper and more truthful way what the light that is Christ truly is to us. If you're taking notes, you wanna kind of follow along, we're gonna kind of break this passage of John at the end of chapter 12 into three little categories. The first one that we're gonna break it down into is this, the tragedy of unbelief. This is verse 37 through 41. Verse 37 through 41. This passage is similar in some ways, but different in some ways than the rest of the Gospel of John, because it serves as like a fulcrum where one aspect or one thing that the Apostle John, Jesus' best friend, was trying to do as he's writing the story to answer this question, who is Jesus? John chapter 12 is essentially what's known as the ending chapter of what is referred to as John's book of signs, okay? So big overarching viewpoint here. If you're looking at the entirety of the Gospel of John, it essentially breaks into two categories. Chapters 1 through 12 is referred to as the book of signs. This is where we get all the things that Jesus is doing. And when it talks about signs, these are the miraculous things that are significant, S-I-G-N, the signs that are pointing to the truth and reality of who Jesus is. John writes as if he is an attorney trying to make a case on the identity of Christ. And he shows these seven signs. Seven is the number of completeness. That's what he was trying to represent. He turns water into wine. He heals an official's son. He heals a paralyzed man. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He heals a blind man. And then the seventh sign, which was foreshadowing the great sign of the Gospel of John, the resurrection of Jesus, the seventh sign, he resurrects a man named Lazarus. And so it's no coincidence that when this passage in 37 starts, it is right here. It says, though he, John's given his commentary to try to wrap up the book of signs before he heads into the book of the hour, which is essentially John chapter 13 on through the end of the book. It's separated into basically two categories. as he's coming to the close of the book of signs, he says, though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, that's all the people that he's around, they still did not believe in him. Heartbreaking verse there. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So here's what John's saying. Jesus showed up. He did a lot of signs. He showed a lot of people who he truly was and revealed the light of the Father to those people. Yet still many people believed. And what John says is that happened to fulfill this prophecy. And this is what John's doing here. He's reaching back into the book of Isaiah. This passage is in quotations here, is John quoting from the book of Isaiah and specifically chapter 53. He's quoting Isaiah 53:1. Anytime you would kind of, what Bible writers, the authors of the Bible, and Jesus does this even from the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You would mention the first verse of a certain chapter or a certain part of a book. And it was kind of like the hyperlink that should take you not just to the first verse, but to the whole chapter. Isaiah 53, the title of that chapter, Isaiah 53, is the primary prophecy, one of the biggest, most like well-known prophecies about Jesus being the suffering servant. So what John is doing here, when he reaches back to try to help his readers and us as his readers understand why these people still didn't believe in Jesus, despite the fact that he had shown them all these things, he's going, hey, and if you want understanding as why people still weren't believing him, go read Isaiah 53. Go see this suffering servant, because that's who Jesus was. In the same way that the people then didn't want a suffering servant, these people here didn't want a suffering servant. That didn't fit within their merry little box of what a Messiah should be. In the same way of Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53 is where we get those lines that refer to Jesus as being despised and rejected. It's where we get those lines that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And it's trying to show what John is trying to do. He's trying to reveal to his reader and reveal to us that our hearts do not long for the suffering servant Jesus. Our heart of hearts longs for conquering King Jesus. Now, the truth of the matter is, Jesus was actually both. He was conquering king, but he was first and foremost suffering servant to become conquering king. And what this shows us, guys, and this is so important, it shows us this truth in reality, that Christianity is not a message that says surrender to Christ and avoid pain. The suffering servant, go back and read Isaiah 53. It talks about who he will be, and him being crushed for our transgressions, him being pierced for these things. And it says that by his wounds we are healed, and punishment that brings us peace was on him. But what you must understand, and this is what so many get wrong about Christianity, Christianity is not a magical recipe to avoid pain in life. Christianity, primarily the message of the cross, shows us not how to subvert pain and suffering, but how to endure pain and suffering. The suffering servant was never meant to just be someone who showed us, hey, this is where all your suffering went, but it's meant to show us now in Christ, you can see how to suffer. See, the message of Christianity is not believe in Jesus and you don't have to go to a cross. It's not really even, and this is maybe contrary to some of the things that maybe you've heard. The message of Christianity is not Jesus went to the cross for you. And yes, he did, but Jesus doesn't go to the cross for you, so you never have to go to one. That's the exact opposite of what he said. He goes, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. It's Jesus saying, and this is what John is trying to do as he's talking about the unbelief. He's saying the paradox that they had in their mind of what a Christ would be, what the Messiah would be, it didn't fit. They wanted one who was going to come and conquer, so much so that they just lived in the land of health, wealth, and prosperity, milk and honey all day long, and never had to go through any sort of hardship. And because that's not who Jesus was, they wouldn't believe in him. And the same is incredibly true still for people today. That's why the false gospel and the prosperity gospel is bought hook, line, and sinker much more than the real gospel that says, no. You, matter of fact, will suffer. You will go through pain and hardships. You will endure things, but you now are enduring it not as one who's trying to endure and just white knuckle it through this life to hold on so that hopefully things get better at the end. You're enduring it with the enduring one, Jesus. That's what it means to have God with us. So Isaiah is quoted here in John chapter 12, and then the Apostle John goes on, and he gives another verse. And this is where maybe some consternation comes in if you had read ahead this week, and as you read this even now, you may go, I don't know how to fit that in my box of how I thought God was. John says this, this is back to John's words here. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. He, that's God, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Now, John's going to tell you why Isaiah said that. He's trying to connect that in to Jesus. Isaiah said these things because he saw his, it's not Isaiah looking in the mirror, he saw his glory, means he saw Christ's glory. So in some sort of way, Isaiah is able to see into the future and see the coming Christ and say what he says in these passages. Because he sees the glory of Christ, he's prophesying of who Jesus will be, and he says this. And man, again, this is kind of like, God blinds their eyes, hardens their heart. And then that last part, it's like intentionally doing it so they couldn't. That's not what it sounds like, right? So if you're reading this and reading this slow, the question that should start coming to your mind is this. What does it mean that they could not believe? What does that mean? Because we've been taught and we talk about Sunday in, Sunday out, like, hey, God's desire is that people would believe in him. So anytime you bump into scripture where you're like, hey, I've thought I've heard this, and what I'm reading right here, it doesn't jive with this. And again, you should pause. But what most people do is they just go, well, that doesn't make sense according to everything else I heard. And then here's what we do. And we keep going, right? And honestly, this is why I love teaching through the Bible exegetically, like word by word, verse by verse. Because listen, if somebody called me and they're like, hey, Pastor Trent, I want you to come and speak at this conference next week. What passage do you want to preach on? I wouldn't pick this one. Like this, these are the things that we skip over because they're hard to understand. I want to do my best. And again, the only way that you can understand things that are somewhat hard to understand that feels like, hey, this doesn't match what I know to be true about God in this. The only way to understand scripture that is hard is to use other scripture to interpret that scripture, not a bunch of folks' opinions. So what I want to do here is I'm going to try to give you the baseline truth to try to understand it, and I'm going to use scripture to try to explain that, all right? So to ask the question of why does it sound like God is forcing them to not believe, I'm going to give you this point, and I'm going to try to do my best to unpack it. One, here's what I would say. They could not because they would not, all right? They could not believe because they would not believe, all right? I'm going to show you some passages of scripture, try to do my best to help you understand this. All right, but before you get this idea of a God who goes arbitrarily or randomly, you can't believe, I like your shoes, you can. That's not who he is. All right, first thing that I'll say is this, and this passage I believe is going to back this up, but here's the point I'm trying to make on this. God does not need to cause unbelief. So don't read what John is saying in John chapter 12 is like, hey, that's God doing it. That's God actively stopping somebody from believing. God does not need to cause unbelief. All he has to do is withhold his grace in extending the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I believe, makes this point very clear. For it is by grace you have been saved. How are we saved? Through faith. Now, a lot of people just end there. And they go, it's by grace I've been saved, through faith, the end. They don't read the next side. And this, what is this referring to? The faith. So, and this faith is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, unbelief is what everyone in this room already had before God, in his grace, gave you the gift of faith. I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor Trent, that sounds like you are a Calvinist. I am not, I promise. Here's what I'm saying. God's love for you is, in my opinion, constantly and actively pursuing all people, which again, that flies in the face of one of the primary points of Calvinism, which is election. Like God has showed you, you, not you, not you. And he's just in that. That's the Calvinist view shot. MCC kind of lines more towards Arminian doctrine. So what we would say is God in his love and mercy has desired that all would be saved. We interpret the John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son so that all or whosoever would believe in him would come and have eternal life. That's our heart. Because there's a God of the nations, a God of all people, and he longs for all to be saved. However, what I believe the Apostle John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is after here, and what the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians is explaining here, is there comes this point when so many calls from God are ignored that God stops calling. You know how this is. If you have someone in your life who you're like, you're trying to build a relationship with, maybe it's maybe even potentially a parent or a child, and or someone who you like, they're like, hey, you know, you meet them in person, they're like, oh man, you know, it's so great, dude. We have so much in common, and blah, blah, blah. They're like, we should do lunch sometime, you know, just hit me up. Here's my number. And they, we should do lunch. And then you call them because you got a free weekend, you want to do some lunch. They don't answer. Next weekend comes around. You send them a text message. No reply. Next weekend rolls around. You're free again. You're like, all right, man, we got it. You know, you call them straight to voicemail. What are you going to start eventually doing? You stop calling them. Because what have you felt? Rejection. And that's exactly what I'm trying to say here is God is not, he doesn't need to cause unbelief because of unbelief is what everybody is already in until he extends his gift of grace. Now, that's me trying to explain it doctrinally. Let me try to explain it personally. In my own life, here's what I would say. Did I open my heart and life and surrender it to the love of a heavenly Father? Yes. Could I have resisted that love? This is not me speaking as a theologian or doctrine. This is me speaking personally. Could I have resisted that? No. Did I receive it? Yes. Could I have resisted it? No. So again, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Because here's my life. Huge father wound. Father completely torn out of the fabric of my life via addiction and depression. A teenage kid teetering into manhood, longing for some approval, longing for a father figure, longing for these things in my life. And in the shallowness of my faith, praying, God, bring my dad back home. And it is through the prayers that I became to realize this. Jesus is not just a model of who I should live like. Jesus is actually the older brother who connects me in to the Father that is actually the one who fills the void that my earthly father left in my life. And the way that God continued to just perpetually reveals himself to me as a father to the exact extent that I needed in my life, man, if you ask me, Trent, could you have resisted that? I'm going to tell you, no. That was an irresistible love and grace. That was a gift that I could not reject. Now, there are some who, and maybe you may be hearing me or watching online, you have continually rejected that gift. And I'm going to issue a stern warning here. You can reject the gift of grace by faith in Jesus. You can continue to reject that and reject it. There will come a day where he stops wrapping the present and putting it under the tree for you. There will come a day. And that's what this passage is about. That God is saying, you're going to get what you want because it's not me. All right, I'll show you a couple other verses. All right, another one. Because again, in the passage in John that was should have caused some consternation in our hearts, it says that God calls them to be blind. All right, well, let's process that. Does God need to blind someone spiritually? No. God does not need to blind someone spiritually because they are already blind. Again, this is why we have to let scripture interpret scripture. John 9:39, Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind, which is the state they were already in, the blind will see and those who see, and this is not like they already see God and so they're gonna, you know, God's gonna go, ah, no, you see me, you know me, you have faith in me, eyes closed. That's not what he's saying. When he says those who see, he's talking about those who think they see, those who think they've got me all figured out, those who are what Jesus commonly refers to as the blind guides. John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, one last passage of scripture, and this one's gonna be lengthy, but this is my best attempt to try to help you understand what in the world John is after when he's making these points about the condemnation that has already befallen the heart of humanity that is refusing to turn to God, and why it sounds like when God, or even in the Bible where it says like God's giving them over or God's causing them or hardening their hearts, what's actually at play, okay? I'm gonna take you, and I'd love for you, if you have a Bible, to go there, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul is making this point to try to help a church understand how condemnation and salvation work. And he starts out right at the beginning of his book by making this point. And John are in Romans chapter 1. All right, I'm going to try my best to read it slow and not really explain it all the way through, but just let the words there make sense. All right, before you go there, and if you're the type of person who likes writing stuff out in your Bible, there's three primary words that you have to understand what he's saying here. And these are the themes of John chapter 10 in these verses. The first word is condemnation, all right? Three C words, condemnation, and the fact that condemnation comes because of the guilty conscience of the humanity. You're gonna see that in the passage. So condemnation, conscience, and then they remain guilty because God's creation clearly showed that he was who he said he was. So condemnation through the conscience of man and the creation of God. All right, let's see these in this passage. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. All right, now you're going, well, how did he do that? Well, the verse goes on. For since the creation of the world, there's that C word, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, it has been clearly seen. Now, where do you see invisible qualities? I told you you're gonna have to come to church and think a little bit, right? Where do you see invisible qualities? Okay, that's the conscience. These unseen invisible qualities of God are what he hardwired into your DNA because you are created in his image. That's the invisible qualities of God. The parts of you that see someone being abused or manipulated and rouse up in anger because you were created in the image of a God who does the same thing. So he says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood. Now he's talking about the creation side, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. But their thinking became futile and their viewless hearts were darkened. Let's go on. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Man, that's a 2026 verse right there. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Here's what God does. This is the God in this passage. You've clearly seen the creation side of stuff where God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself inside of the conscience of every man so that they're without excuse. Now you're going to see the condemnation. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires. That's to summarize what's being said there. God gave them the same way he will give you what you want if what you want is not him. Of their hearts to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served created things rather than the creator who is forever praised. Amen. All right, to summarize what I'm saying here and to try to help you be able to get a hard verse in your heart to understand what it means. The worst judgment that God can bring down upon an individual is to let them go their own way. That is the judgment. The judgment of God in its worst is have at it. To put it a slightly different way, I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Friends, which will you be? Will you be someone who in the moments of your life right now looks up to a heavenly Father who loves you, creates you, and has a great will for your life? Will it require some discipline? Will it require some obedience? Will it require some touch and go moments in your life? For sure. I can tell you that if somebody's been following him for a while. But I'm telling you, his will leads to joy. And when we can get to this place, and I hope is that you would be a person who would say, thy will be done. Your ways are greater than mine. I cannot solve this unsolvable life on my own. Thy will be done. Or else you'll be a person who at the end of your life, as you stand before the judgment of God, and he will say, listen, this is not my will being done as I'm casting you out. This is your will being done because you refused to come in. Next passage, our next part that this passage breaks into is where we see the fear of man over the fear of God. Fear of man over the fear of God. This is verse 44 through 46. John's continuing on, and he's helping us try to understand what's been going on here. He says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. That's where they would come and worship. That's where they would have scripture read. That's where they're singing songs. It was a hub, not just for their religion, but also for their societal stuff, and even economical stuff revolved around the synagogue. It says, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Again, that's a very 2026 in vogue verse there. Loving the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I'll use a verse to kind of give us some commentary on this verse. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Jesus is speaking. He says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others will disown, I will disown before the Father in heaven. Why? Because those who disown Jesus, despite what they may say they believe about him in here, if you disown Jesus out front and with other people, the truth is what you believed in here was not actually true. If you truly believe in him, you will confess him. And the truth here is conviction. Like, I'm convinced of who he is in my heart. Conviction and confession, they go hand in hand for us who are Christians. They're inseparable. We're not secret. And so I ask my question to you this morning is this, is you may be convinced. You may really believe all those things about scripture. You're convinced. Like, you would argue online about it, but are you committed? Do your convictions change your actions? See, in this story, these people want to remain secret followers of Jesus. They're kind of like the people in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, there's this mother and father, and their son just gets healed by Jesus. He had been blind. He was begging. And their son gets healed by Jesus, and then the authorities, the religious elite, they start investigating. And these people know that Jesus has a bad reputation, at least as far as religion goes. He's got a bad reputation, which I love that Jesus gets a bad reputation with religious people. It still happens today. And the religious elite, the Pharisees, show up at their house and they're like, listen, tell us the truth. What's going on here? And they are like, snitches get stitches. We ain't talking to you. Like, and here's what's sad about that story. They wanted their son's healing, but they did not want their son's healer. And that is fake faith. Any faith that is tied to what Jesus can do for you as opposed to being fully and inextricably connected to who Jesus is to you is fake faith. It's based on his actions, not his identity, and it will not last. The truth is, friends, we cannot be secret followers of Christ. It's impossible to be a secret disciple. Either the secrecy will kill your discipleship or discipleship will kill the secrecy. And my prayer is that for some of you, if like this whole Christianity thing has been this kind of like keep it under the wraps thing, don't tell anybody, that you would find yourself beginning to now understand what it means to truly be a disciple. And that discipleship would kill the secrecy of your faith and people would begin to know. And you're like, you know, like I'm just not one of those bold people. Like it's just not my place. Okay. I try my best to like day in, day out, not be a hellfire brimstone preacher to you guys, but sometimes I need to be. And it's only when the verses apply, okay? So we're talking about cowardice. We're talking about fear of man over fear of God. We're talking about longing for the glory and approval that comes from people over the glory and approval that comes from God. All right? Now, in Revelation chapter 21, there's this account of who is getting cast into the lake of fire. And I want you to see what group of people show up as the first people on the list of who gets cast in the lake of fire. Now, you haven't seen it yet, but if you had to guess who gets cast in the lake of fire, you're probably thinking murderers and rapists and predators and all these other really awful, vile, wicked people. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Now, he starts the list. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile. Now we're getting into the list that you would have wrote. The vile, the murderer, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and the idolaters and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The first people on the list, guys, cowards. It should cause us to like look in the mirror and ask, friends, what are you really afraid of? What are you afraid of? Do you fear the approval of man? Do you fear the rejection of man? Or do you fear coming to the end of your life and seeing a path down to the lake of fire and being told to go there because you were a coward? Next part of this passage, we see Christ's final public cry. This is verse 44 and 46. Before I show it to you, I want you to understand what's going on here. All throughout the Gospel of John, the Apostle John gives us these really good details about like, hey, they were here and then they went down to this region. They went over here, it was a few miles away, and then they came back. Again, what John is trying to do here as he wraps up John chapter 12 is he's trying to put a bow on the book of signs. And he's trying to give one last final kind of like closing statement from Jesus that serves as the thing that should point to and reveal to like the testimony of the signs. And so when you see this verse and it just says, and Jesus cried out, we don't know, did he come back into the temple? Did he like go up on a mountain somewhere? It's not necessarily that Jesus shows up in chronological order and starts crying out. When John's writing this, he's just saying, this is the thing that Jesus was talking about all the time. He's crying out and he's saying, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. It's Jesus crying out and saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God, God the Son, God the Father, we are here. If you've seen me, you've seen him. Verse goes on into 46, and he says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I've come as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I was thinking about that verse, and I got this image in my mind of one of the things that I used to do when I was a kid. Anybody grow up in a house where, like, you could have a dirty room? Like you could just, yeah. See, like, this is what's weird. None of y'all, all right, cool. This is the difference between like my generation and my kids' generation. We were play in your room kids. My kids, I don't know if they even know they have one. Like my youngest son, Seal, the last time that he has pitched a fit and cried is because we would not let him sleep downstairs. And the child, so we have an ottoman, a circular ottoman. He likes pulling the lid off and turning it into a dog bed and just sleeping in there. Strange children, these kids. But me, I was different. I wanted to be in my room. That was my space. Y'all don't come in here. It's mine. But I was really messy. And I love Kinex and Lincoln Logs and Legos and all these other types of things. And I have baseball cards all over the place. And so my mama, she'd tell me, hey, go clean your room. And I would try, but I get distracted, all right? I was not allowed to have ADD in my house. I'm pretty sure it was there, but I was not allowed to have that. And so what I would do during the course of the week when my room was super messy is I would make what I referred to as, and maybe y'all did too, a goat trail, all right? Anybody else ever have a goat trail? All right, this is just the path so that when it's dark and I need to go out of my room in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom or get out of the room, I can just take the little goat trail and I can get out of the room, all right? So imagine you're a parent, you tell your kid to go to bed. Their room is incredibly messy. And they go up there and they get this bright idea. They say, hey, I'm gonna go up here. And because I don't really wanna clean my room all the way, I don't wanna, you know, do all that. I'm just gonna wait and just, because they tell me to go to bed, you know, they told me to go clean my room after dinner or whatever, I'm just gonna stay up here. And then, you know, when I start getting a little bit tired, I'll leave the room as messy as it needs to be, but I'll make a nice little goat trail so that I can get out in the morning. And then the kid crawls into bed and goes to sleep, hoping and believing that because mom and dad are so nice, they're not going to come up to the room and flip the light on and wake me up out of bed to clean the room. And for instance, mom and dad, they do go upstairs. And they come in and they open the door and they go, oh, we saw all this time he was up here cleaning the room. I guess he finally got it all the way clean. Because it's dark, they can't tell. They just see the little lump in the bed and they go, there he is. All right, great. Well, he did that. Now the kid, all he's got is a goat trail and a completely dirty room. Well, the next morning, when it's time to go to school, mom and dad say, mama comes in, flips the lights on. It's a mess still in here. But we got a goat trail. And then the day starts off really bad. Here's where I'm going with this. Many of you in your life, you think because you have a goat trail in and out of the darkness that you're cool with Jesus. You think that that is the best clean you can get on the inside. Like Jesus is, he's changed some things in your life, but you still got some dark categories and some dark things that you dabble in, some things that you go into at time from time. Maybe it's your music. Maybe it's what you see when you start scrolling a little bit longer than you should. Maybe it's your opinion about a certain group of people. You've still got goat trails of darkness that you go in and out of, and you pretend like because you got a goat trail, it's good. But friends, here's what Jesus wants to do. He's not content with just going and resting in a filthy pig pen that's not clean because you have a way that you can get in and out without hurting yourself. He wants to come in. And this is where Jesus is different than probably we would be as parents. Jesus wants to come in and clean the room with us so that you couldn't even remember where the goat trail was. That's literally what he's talking about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, don't conform to the patterns of this world anymore. Don't continue to walk these filthy goat trails that are made in and out of the darkness that the world loves to make a pattern of. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? That's literally, scientifically, what he's talking about there is rewiring your neural pathways so that you no longer desire sin. See, Jesus is not just about you changing what you do. He is about rewiring what you desire to do. That's the gospel. That's what his blood can do and wants to do in your life. But if you're just content with, hey, I'm willing to let the room stay dark as long as there's a goat trail to go in and out, then you are never going to have your mind truly transformed because you want to be able to go into the darkness and then safely get out. Friends, he's come to turn the lights on. And again, the problem isn't that the light isn't there. The problem is we refuse to do what we need to do when the light is revealed. That's why Jesus goes where he goes next in this last section, which is the paradox of salvation and judgment. He says, if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him. Again, some of you are here and you feel like this condemnation for Jesus, like even in the sternness of my preaching to you, you feel like, oh man, this is judgy. Look, it's not, Jesus is here to love you. He's here to forgive you. He's here to bring grace to you. But there is a judgment, and the judgment is not necessarily from Christ in himself. It's in what he said to be true. I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, he's gonna show where the judgment is. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words. The words of Jesus are T-R-U-T-H, truth. Refusing to receive Jesus' words is continuing to refuse the truth and live the lie. The lie that Satan said in the very beginning in the garden, eat the fruit. You won't surely die. Yeah, you are going to. You will be separated. You will feel the distance of God in a way that crushes your heart and soul. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. I don't really need to explain that. That's incredibly cut and dry. He goes on. For I have not spoken on my own authority. Jesus isn't saying, hey, this isn't me standing out on my own opinions separate from the Father. We're together. But the Father who sent me has himself given me this commandment. What to say, what to speak. Verse 50. And I know that this commandment is eternal life, that if you want eternal life, not eternal death, what you get by believing the lie that you got it all figured out, if you want eternal life, you have to trust in the commandment of love that is Christ. What I have said, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So, friends, today we end with this big question. What are you gonna do with the light that you've already been given? You've already been given the light. What are you going to do with it? And look, as we get ready to receive communion, here's what I can tell you. There's going to come a time, like, I get this image of the invitation to communion, almost like this house at the end of the cul-de-sac. And there's just something special about this house. This house at the end of the cul-de-sac, and the sun's starting to set, and you can see the lights on inside that house. And for some reason, this house has always got the door cracked open. That's the house that the family of God resides in. And this door for you, what I want you to understand right now, the door to enter into this house and eat the marriage supper of the Lamb, to eat the dinner of the crucified lion and lamb that is Christ, to enter into that big giant table that we receive as communion every single week, that is an invitation where, friend, right now, while you've got breath in your lungs, that door is wide open for you. But I cannot promise that that door is going to stay open any longer than the time that I've got this breath going in and out of my lungs. He may come today, he may come tomorrow, it may be 20 years from now, I don't know, but I do not want to test the patience of God. Friends, while the door to the house of light is open, would you come in and sit down and receive the body broken for you and the blood poured out for you, so that you can be made whole in a way that you never could from anything that this world would offer, and that you could be cleansed more than your good behavior, more than a hot streak of not committing some certain sin would give you, that you could not just be okay, that you could not just be even free, that you could not just have some stuff concealed, but you could truly, for once in your life, be cleansed and made new. That's what we receive around the communion table. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, my prayer is that you would come to him. That even if you have to crawl on hands and knees, you don't got to get fixed up to come into that house at the end of the cul-de-sac. The door's open because we want you to come in. The Son of God longs for you to enter into it. The blinds are drawn. The blinds are open so you can see into the house and see what it's like. You don't got to go take a shower. You don't got to get a party favor to come in. You just got to come in and pray. Friends, I know today you have felt him beckoning to you. And my prayer today is that as you have seen that light revealed, that your heart would cry out like a small child, willing to be a distraction, willing to cause a stir, not trying to pretend like you're okay, but would just be willing to cry out and say, Father, I need you. Jesus, I need you. Let's pray. Jesus, we do need you. Here in this moment, now more than ever, speak to us as we sit around the table with you. In your name.